1 Peter 1 verse 10, and Peter says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things." It's a short passage today, and I kind of hope it's obvious that the main point that Peter is making is, wow, what a great salvation we have in Christ. Peter's already spent those first 9 verses outlining that salvation, and I think here he's magnifying this gospel of grace that we've received. And here, you know, he's magnifying it by describing the response of the prophets in the Old Testament and the response of angels to this great salvation. So it feels probably important to, for our first point, to sort of look back at those first 9 verses. What is this salvation that Peter is referring to as he starts verse 10? So my first point for those who are following or making notes is simply, what a great salvation. So looking back at those first 9 verses where Peter outlines what God has done for them, he talks in terms of what they've been saved from and also what they've been saved for. So looking backwards but also looking forwards in those first 9 verses. So looking back, when Peter talks about what's happened to these Christians in the past, he uses 3 words: sanctified, sprinkled, and new birth. So briefly looking at those, I mean, sanctified, he says they've been sanctified, set apart, made holy. Then, like everyone else, slaves to sin, they are now a new people, God's people, sanctified. They've been sprinkled with the blood of Christ, is the phrase he uses. That's sort of harking back to the Old Testament sacrifices, where the blood of the sacrifices was sprinkled as a cleansing process. And God's people are cleansed from their sin by the blood of Christ. And he says they've been given a new birth into a living hope. They're no longer dead, hopeless, living in darkness. They've been born again. They are now new people with new hope. So he's sort of talking about a great transformation that's taken place in the past. They've been saved from their sin and the judgment that sin brings. And instead, they now have new life and new identity as God's people. What have they been saved for? And actually, Peter dwells mostly on what they've been saved for as opposed to what they've been saved from. Peter really talks about their future, their inheritance that they will receive from God. You'll see that phrase inheritance appearing a couple of times in those first 9 verses. They are going to receive treasure from heaven, God's riches given to them. This is not something they've received yet, something that's going to happen in the future. So he talks about their hope a lot. They're looking forward to receiving this end of their salvation, the fullness of what God has promised to them. There's an inheritance coming. And what is that inheritance? I mean, first and foremost, I think it's glorification. It talks about that they will receive glory when Christ is revealed. This is like their sinners facing judgment. Instead, they've been justified and made righteous, and they'll receive approval from God. They'll be glorified. They'll be accepted and welcomed in to their heavenly home. So a great hope that these Christians have. And so great that even as they face difficulties and trials and suffering now, their hope sort of completely wipes that out. They're no longer dogged by the hassle they're receiving, but they are filled with joy, inexpressible joy, as they wait for that realization of their salvation. So in their present time, Peter says, you might have to suffer grief and trials. But those things, Peter says, not only do we have a great hope to look forward to, but actually those trials build you up. They strengthen your faith. They refine you like gold is refined. And Peter also talks about how is that coming? How's this going to happen? And he says that they're shielded by God. God is keeping them safe. And their inheritance, God's keeping that safe too, he says. So this is a wonderful description of what God has done in the past, what he's going to do in the future, and how to sort of live now. Everything else, Peter says, will perish. All things will perish. But our faith and our inheritance is kept by God. This is why he says it's more precious than gold. Even gold's going to fade away. It's going to be worthless at the end of all things. But our faith. So that's the when Peter sort of looks back and says, this salvation, that's what he's referring to. All that God has done for them in the past, all that he'll do for them in the future. And I think, you know, when you think about Peter himself, what a great example he is of somebody whose life has been completely transformed and changed by God. When Peter first met Jesus, he was married, had a nice house. Might not be nice, I don't know. He had a house, partnership in a business. And Peter still left those things and went travelling around with Jesus for 3 years. He didn't cling to the things of this world. He faced the reality of suffering for the name of Christ. And later, after Christ is raised, Peter was arrested, imprisoned, ultimately martyred for his faith. And he didn't flinch at those things. He knew that he had a better and sure hope to look forward to. The suffering of this world paled into insignificance compared to the greatness of the hope that he had in Christ. So, what's Peter's response to this great salvation? Well, look in verse 3. That's really sort of one of the key points of this whole passage. Verse 3, what is Peter's response? Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if there's one thing that happens this morning, I hope there might be a praise as we look at these verses together and we rejoice in the great salvation that we've received from God as well. So when Peter refers back to this salvation in verse 10, this is the great salvation he's talking about. All that God has done for these Christians. And now, in these verses that we read this morning, verse 10 to 12, Peter is going to magnify that gospel. He's going to sing its praises some more by looking at the prophets and the angels. So let's turn our attention to verses 10 to 12. So our first point was, what a great salvation. My second point is, the best homework in the world ever. This is what Peter writes. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. So let's look first then at the prophets and their response. And you can see the prophets worked hard. They searched intently to understand what on earth their message that they've been given was all about. They were told something of the Messiah, and their response to that is they didn't understand it, but they were desperate to know. They wanted, what is God talking about? when he's revealed to us the sufferings of the Messiah and the glories to come. And you can sort of imagine, I don't know, Isaiah maybe, as he receives those servant songs and he hears of this amazing Saviour, this great person that God is going to send into the world to save his people, not just his people, but all the nations. And yet he's also told, and this servant is going to suffer. How is Isaiah going to put those together? You can imagine him sort of that searching intently, that grappling with these truths and trying to make sense of the message that he's been given from God. These are two difficult concepts, aren't they? The suffering of the Messiah and the glories that would follow. How can God's great Saviour also be one who suffers? And you know, the glories that would follow, that sort of idea of eternal life, life after death, you know, this is hard concepts to follow. So the prophets didn't find that easy to understand. I mean, we know the story of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he was reading Isaiah's message, wasn't he, in the chariot. And he didn't understand it either, and Philip had to explain to him, this is about Jesus. Well, Isaiah didn't have that perspective. He hadn't seen the reality or the fulfillment of Jesus coming as that one who's going to be the great Messiah, the Saviour, but also suffering. So for, you know, imagine Isaiah writing those words that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading of the sheep, you know, led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. How could Isaiah make sense of this suffering servant? And I think, you know, part of Peter's point is that we know far more now. Now that Jesus has come, more is known. We can begin to make some sense of the sufferings of the Messiah. Although it's interesting to point out, when we've been working through Matthew, Matthew's Gospel on Sunday evenings, kind of came to an end fairly recently. And as you go through Matthew's Gospel, Jesus explains about him going to have to suffer and be rejected and be killed. And his disciples don't get it. Even though they're there with Jesus, their understanding is so obscured and so limited of what is going to happen with Jesus. And it is counter sort of, doesn't make sense, does it? And when Jesus does die, you know, the disciples are absolutely devastated that Jesus has died. They thought he was the one. They can't square that with the fact that he's just died. And I remember when we were studying this, you know, Joan, I don't know if you remember, you asked that question. You said, is Jesus going to have to come again? Because he's died. It looks like he's failed. Right? That's what the disciples felt. Jesus has died. He can't be the Messiah. He can't be the Saviour. He's died. So you can sort of try and put yourself in the place of those Old Testament prophets. They've been told that the Messiah would suffer, but they couldn't really make sense of how can he be the Saviour and also suffer so greatly. Now, disciples should have known more. And in fact, the disciples are rebuked for not understanding more. I don't remember the road to Emmaus account that we get in Luke. And Jesus walks with his disciples. They don't realise it's the risen Jesus. And they're so sad and they're so disappointed. And Jesus says to them, how foolish you are and how slow to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Did not the Messiah have to suffer these things and then enter his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And I think that's a real key to understanding what Peter is saying here. This message of the suffering Messiah is there throughout the scriptures. But for thousands of years, people didn't really understand what the fulfillment of that. It didn't make sense. And those prophets longed to understand. They searched intently to try and grapple with the message they've been given. And we too should look to understand the message that we've received. The prophets worked hard. They did their homework. And how much more should we, now that we have seen Jesus, we do understand something more of our suffering Messiah, how much more we should work hard to know and understand that message. Notice the prophets, as they search intently, they did get an answer from God. The answer they got in verse 12 was it was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you. They were told, you know, the message that they'd been given was not really a message for them, but for us. So, I mean, how hard that must have been for Isaiah to be told, look, sorry, you're not going to be given the full understanding. That was a privilege for us. So how much harder should we work to really understand the gospel that we've received? Remember the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 13. And he says, to those who've seen for themselves Jesus come, he says, blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I tell you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, but did not see it, and to hear what you hear, but did not hear it. Those prophets who brought the message at that time, they brought it for us. So we should work hard to know that message and make sense of it, understand it, and see how Christ fulfills the predictions and the promises that they made. The prophets themselves wanted to know it. They worked hard to understand. But it wasn't for them. It was for us. Now, I'll just sort of close this point really. Thinking that there are still lots of things we don't know. So we have a massive benefit over the prophets. We've seen Jesus' first coming. We should work hard and understand more than they knew. But there's still things we don't know. And Peter says that, doesn't he? He's looking forward to, the very next verse, verse 13, is looking forward to Christ being fully revealed when he comes the next time. So verse 13 says, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So we know far more than the prophets, but we don't know everything yet, right? There's a real onus on us to be thinking and studying and working hard to grow in our knowledge and to grow in our understanding of the message that we've received, to really plumb the depths of the salvation that we've been given through Christ. Before we bring this point to an end, can I guess make a bit of point that we see a bit of an insight here into Peter's understanding of Scripture and how Scripture kind of fits together. Obviously, one of the key things that Peter's saying here is that the Old Testament and the New Testament are really teaching the same things. All right, there's a temptation for people to think, oh, the Old Testament's all about law and judgment, and the New Testament's all about God's love and grace, as if somewhere in the 400 years between Malachi and Matthew, God kind of changes. Well, what Peter says here is actually that there's one message. I mean, look how he equates the two messages. So he talks about the message of the prophets, and he talks about the message of the gospel, and he equates the two things. So verse 12, when they, the Old Testament prophets, spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who preach the gospel to you. So the words of the prophets and the gospel they've received, they're one and the same message. They're not something weird or new or different. It's the same thing. And what was that message? Well, the message is grace. Even in the Old Testament, the message is grace. Look there in verse 10. The prophets spoke of the grace that was to come to you. All right. So please don't let anybody tell you, don't need the Old Testament anymore. That was different. That was a whole different era. We need the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches us about Jesus. Everything in it points to him as our Saviour. The Old Testament sort of sets it up. And in the New Testament, we see the fulfillment of it, fulfilled in Christ. So I think that homework the best home week in the world ever, just did, that's something for us as well. We should be grappling with the Old Testament scriptures, you know, talking to each other about it, studying it, reading commentaries, listening to sermons online, trying to understand more of what God has done for us, the salvation that he's won for us in Christ. Okay, so that's our second point, the best homework in the world ever. Thirdly, and briefly, let's consider the angel's response. Peter finishes these verses with a very brief, almost sort of throwaway comment. Even angels long to look into these things. Now, what are these things? These things, he's still talking about this salvation. You know, this salvation that he's been referring to. What does it mean here then? I mean, this verb to look, it's not great. I mean, in English, look can mean a lot of things, can't it? The sort of meaning here is sort of peeking or sort of peering, like sort of spectating, you know, looking out your window, maybe doing a little curtain twitching that, you know, to look at, see what's going on out there. It's the act of a spectator. And I think that's kind of important here, that what we've got here is angels who are spectators of salvation. And they long to look into these things. They love seeing God's plan of salvation being worked out in the lives of sinners. They cheer every sort of bit of action that's happening in salvation. Yeah, we know from the words of Jesus that they rejoice over one sinner who repents. These angels get excited about salvation. They're not receiving it. They're not participants in it. They are spectators. I mean, I think we're talking here about the angels who, there were angels who sinned, and they will face judgment. There's no salvation for them. You know, they fell, but there's no salvation. The angels that fell. I think we're talking here about the angels that were sinless, that didn't fall. They won't receive salvation because they've never sinned. But they look at saving human beings and they rejoice in it and they delight in it and they long to look at it and to see how amazing it is. And it's a throwaway line, but you think about this is powerful stuff, isn't it? These powerful, glorious, heavenly beings looking at everything that's happening in our lives, in our church, in God's plan of salvation, unfurling over the years, and they are rejoicing it. They're cheering along. They're clapping and rejoicing in what God is doing. How much more should we, as those who are receiving God's grace, as those who receive salvation, how much more excited should we be of what God is doing in us, right? What God has done in the past, and what God will do in the future. So I think that's kind of Peter's point. He is magnifying the gospel. He's trying to get us excited about what God has done, the salvation that he's given us, by saying, look how hard the prophets studied it and wanted to understand God's grace. Look at how excited the angels are about what God has done for you. Come on, we too should be excited and respond with praise, as he did in verse 3, praising God for what he's done. I think that's a good place to end then. So that was our third point. Even angels get excited about God's salvation. If I've done my job well, maybe that's sparked something in you. If not, we have one more chance, because we are going to sing of God's grace together. A class of amazing grace that God has given to us. So let's meditate on all that God has done for us. Let's spend time thinking and studying. And even afterwards, we could try and spend some time encouraging each other to find examples of grace in the Old Testament. Maybe that's a thought. Kim, thank you so much. We're going to sing in the Blue Book, 772, Amazing Grace, 772.